far as I know, we're just going to be looking at one question tonight, so let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and kindness. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we can know you, the one true and living God, in knowing your Son that you sent to save us from our sins, to save us from your wrath, to save us from eternal death, but to save us for yourself, to save us to life, to joy, to blessing, to happiness, to peace, to righteousness, to eternal life with Christ our Lord, and with you our God, our Father. We just thank you for this, Lord. Just pray you would give help tonight as we open your word. Help me to speak clearly, Lord, and give understanding. Pray that you would open hearts to receive this. Help us to see Christ. Lord, strengthen our faith, I pray. Amen. So the question that we'll look at for tonight, there's a few different parts to it, but we're going to look at a couple different parts of it, but we're going to be focusing on one in particular. Question goes like this: can you describe the doctrine of Christ our advocate or intercessor? Another related questions: how is he our ongoing, continual advocate or intercessor? Are these the same things? And how is this different from him being our mediator? Or is it the same? They go on to say that they're under the assumption that Christ as our mediator is what he did on the cross, and our advocate or intercessor is something that he is doing now on an ongoing basis. That I believe they're related to his work on Calvary, but also different. Just don't know how exactly. So we're going to be looking at that as Christ, our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator. And we're going to focus mainly on his ongoing role. So we're going to look at a few different passages. We're going to be kind of getting into some deeper things tonight, as I said, but we're not going to wade into it. We're going to dive into the deep end of the pool. We're not going to be touching the bottom, though. So this is something that we could spend a whole lot of time on. As a matter of fact, you could preach through the whole book of Hebrews and cover this very thing, which would take a long time to do. But these terms, advocate, intercessor, and mediator, they're terms that are used in reference to matters of law and justice. And they're in regards to an offender and one that is offended. Right? So they have to do with two different parties, and they have to do with an offended party and the party that offended them. But they also have to do with law and justice. So what are these things? A mediator. Who knows a very simple definition of a mediator? Anyone? A go-between. Yeah, one who intervenes between two, either to make or restore peace or friendship, to restore a relationship, or it can be to form a compact, to form an agreement, to form a covenant, or for ratifying, confirming, approving a covenant. But it's the idea is a go-between, someone that goes between two parties, generally for the purpose of intervention between the two. What about an advocate? What is an advocate? Simple definition. a representative. Yeah, someone that's called to one's aid. One who pleads another's cause before a judge. A pleader, a counsel for defense, a legal assistant. We know them as lawyers. Your lawyer, when you go to court, your lawyer is your advocate. And he pleads before the judge, either on your behalf or against another party. So maybe it's really the judge is the intermediary. He is the one deciding between the two parties. It's used that way, somewhat in Romans 11:2. That has to do more with interceding. It's called to one's aid, a lawyer. What does it mean to intercede? You know, to intercede? What was the first thing we looked at? Mediate. Intercede is to mediate. That's a synonym for it. According to Webster's definition, it's to intervene between two parties. So a mediator is one who intervenes. That's the person that intervenes. The intercede is an intercessor, which is one that mediates. He intervenes between two parties with a view to reconciling differences. And we can see these in different verses. So our mediator, I want to look at one verse in Hebrews chapter 9. We're not going to get into things just yet, but I want to see where these are used. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Make sure the other peg's in. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Says, for this reason, he is the mediator, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So this is the mediator of the new covenant, and the covenant here has to do with a will, right? When there's the covenant that's being referred to has to do with a will, because with a will, the will is not enacted while the person is living. Wills are enacted after the death of the person. And Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. We'll come back to that. An advocate. 1 John chapter 2. Verse that most people probably have memorized. First John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have an advocate if we sin. Right? Standing between us is called to our side to plead one's cause before a judge. Right? So you're getting the idea with these things, with the Christ's work as a mediator or an advocate or an intercessor. He's standing between us and God on our behalf. Right? That's the picture that's being painted here. He is our intercessor. And in Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ, our intercessor, he always lives to make intercession for us. Turn back to 1 John. First John 2. So again, we're looking at Christ's role as someone who stands between us and God, as our advocate, our intercessor, or our mediator, which both of those are synonymous. All three actually are used rather synonymously, even though there is some slight difference between them. Again, in 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, we're going to look at propitiation for a minute. There's a debate among some scholars as to the meaning of propitiation and how we should understand it. And this, the reason I want to spend some time here is because it plays a part in our looking at Christ as our advocate or intercessor. Someone give me a quick definition of propitiation. Sacrifice. Satisfaction, providing satisfaction, would be through the sacrifice of, yeah. To appease. Yeah. These are common ways. I know for Paul Washer used to explain it by, you know, if you spill your drink on the table and you get a paper towel and you absorb up the liquid there on the table, that the paper towel has essentially propitiated for you for your spill. It's absorbed what was spilled out and it's gone now. And that's what propitiation has to do. But there is a debate among some scholars whether we should understand it as that, as propitiation, or whether we should understand it as expiation, right? So propitiation means that, very simply, propitiation means that what Christ did, that the change has taken place in God, in his disposition towards the sinners because of the cross. God's wrath has been satisfied, right? Christ is he's the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath. So we're to understand it as the change taking place in God. His wrath satisfied. Expiation means that the change has taken place in us. That because of the cross, we are made righteous. We've been justified. We're made righteous, and there's no more reason for God's wrath to be poured out on us. There's no more reason for punishment. It's very technical, I know. But part of the argument has to do with the idea of it affecting change in God, and that Christ is standing and placating God's anger like he's holding back his Father's wrath. And what's the problem with looking at it like that? What's the problem with looking at Christ, his work on the cross, like that? It's like they're enemies. It's like Jesus is going, "Oh no, Father, don't kill them, don't kill them." And God's there, "Get out of my way, I'm going to kill them." Who sent his son? Who made him the propitiation for our sins? Whose idea was it? Whose love did Christ be? Whose love was he sent to display? The Father's love. So you see why some people would say, oh, we shouldn't really look at it as appeasing God's wrath, because that paints a picture of God being like, you know, this angry father that just wants to punish him and Christ is holding him back. What's the problem with expiation? With the change taking place in us, that we're made righteous on the basis of Christ's death, that we're justified, we're now declared righteous. What's the problem with that? It's the opposite of the other problem. Yeah, but it does away with the wrath of God. And that the wrath of God abides on those who aren't believing. And that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest. That there was wrath that needed to be satisfied and appeased. Right? So which is right? Both are right. Both are right. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He atoned our sins by means of satisfying justice. This is what one of the commentaries, the New International Commentary on the New Testament, is by Howard Marshall. This is what he has to say about this. And I just wanted to read it. He says, two important points must be noted. The first is that Jesus is both the advocate and the atoning sacrifice. What he pleads on behalf of sinners is what he himself has done on their behalf. It is this that constitutes him a righteous advocate for them. The second thing is that the language of advocacy and sacrifice appears to place Jesus over against God, as if God had to be persuaded by a third party to forgive us. It is an inherent weakness in the picture which is employed here that it is in danger of presenting God as an unwilling judge from whom forgiveness has to be wrestled by the advocate for sinners. But this would be a false conclusion to draw. Already in 1 John 1:9, John has emphasized that it is God himself who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And in 1 John 4:9, he adds his powerful voice in the New Testament chorus, which declares that it was God the Father who gave Jesus his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is God himself who provides the means of our forgiveness and pays the cost of it. How did God pay the cost? Well, Jesus paid the cost. How did God pay the cost? Well, the Father sent his Son. He gave him as payment. It's the same. They're working. Christ came to do his Father's will. His Father's will is to pay the penalty. So God paid it. He gave his Son. He paid what was required. He gave his Son. His Son paid the penalty. He bore our sins. Right? So that God paid the sacrifice. The language of advocacy is thus ultimately inadequate to express the paradox of the offended God who himself pardons our offenses by giving his own Son to be our Savior. That's an excerpt from the commentary on propitiation and the argument of which way should it be translated, which way should we understand it. Propitiation, which God's wrath is appeased, or expiation, which we are justified, we are changed, we're made righteous. But it's both. So in other words, in Christ's role as the one who stands between men and God's punishing them, he's doing so to accomplish God's work and carry out his will. They are not working as two adversarial parties, but as one in the same party, the God who saves. Christ is not trying to alter or thwart God's will by holding back his wrath. but to accomplish and fulfill his will. So Christ is fulfilling the necessary requirements of the covenant on behalf of both God and man, satisfying both the justice of God and the righteous requirements that's required of man. He is our righteousness. He himself is our propitiation, and he himself is our judge. Right? He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Christ is that propitiation. He is that which appeases his Father. So we have an advocate with the Father. But again, this advocate that stands between us and God, he stands between us so that we might have fellowship with him. He stands between us as one that God sent to stand between us, to satisfy his wrath, to satisfy justice, and to extend grace for the sinner. Turn back to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Before we look at the intercession, I want to look at this. Therefore, he is able to save forever. Forever. He's able to save completely. He's able to save to the uttermost, utterly, entirely, perfectly. The word forever just doesn't really capture it right, because it's not dealing with time. It's dealing with quality. He's able to save completely, fully, utterly, those who draw near to God through him. So what I'm going to do is I am going to argue that Christ is not in heaven reminding his Father not to crush us, because he already crushed him when he stood in our place. So my argument is in dealing with how is Christ advocating. He always lives to make intercession. My argument is that he is not there saying, no, Lord, remember. Remember what I did. Father, remember what I did. Remember. In the same way that I don't believe the rainbow is in the sky to remind God not to destroy us. Why would someone think that? Well, because when you go to Genesis and you read it and he says, I'll look at it and I'll remember what I did and I'll never flood the world again. But that's what, you know, big fancy terms, that's what we call anthropomorphic language. God is speaking in a way that we can understand something. But God doesn't forget, which means he doesn't need reminders. He's the one that declares the end from the beginning. And everything in between. He's the one that declares it. So the rainbow doesn't exist to remind God not to flood the world again. The rainbow stands as a reminder for us. It stands as a memorial to us of God's promise. So that when we look in the sky and we see the rainbow, we should remember that. Man, look at the patience of God. Look what they've done with his sign. Look what they've done with that covenant of grace, that covenant of patience. So rather, I believe that always living serves to show that it is the very fact that he is alive and not dead, and he's seated in heaven, that is his intercession. His living is his intercession. Just as John wrote, what we just looked at, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Literally, he, the propitiation, is. He, the propitiation, is. Himself, he is the satisfaction. He is the placation of God's wrath. He himself. Well, I want to argue that this here, he always lives to make intercession for them, is similar to that. Therefore, all that Christ did and accomplished for us in offering himself, his priestly service as the sacrifice for sins, because he cannot die, that work was a perfect work. The fact that he is alive argues the point that we are forgiven. That's my argument. The fact that he is alive is the argument that we are forgiven. He ever lives. Therefore, there is no end to what he accomplished in his one-time offering of himself for sinners. So look at this. Verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. So again, this language here has to do with the priesthood of Christ. So it's fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did one time, once for all, means one time. He did once when he offered up himself. So contrasting the he always lives with the one time, because he lives forever, his work will never run out. His sacrifice is eternal, effectual, without end. He accomplished what he set to do. He is accomplishing what he set out to do. He will accomplish what he said to do. Now, that's what I believe. Can I prove it now? Can I prove it? I'm going to attempt to quickly show you why I believe this, that he always lives to make intercession for them is his living, his life. And so this is what we're going to do. I said at the beginning that these terms are used in reference to matters of law and justice regarding matters between an offender and the one offended. We are the sinners. We have sinned against God. We have offended God. We have done the offense. God is the one offended by it. And by offended, that doesn't mean he got his feelings hurt. I know that's what offended means today, but we're thinking legally. And so the one offended is the one that the crime has been committed against. So these terms are used in reference to matters of law and justice regarding matters between an offender and the one offended. In the case of Christ as our mediator or our advocate or intercessor, they're directly tied to his high priestly service. This is the argument set forth in the book of Hebrews. So let's take a look at what it says about him in this role as our high priest. So turn back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. We're going to skim the surface and look at some different passages that have to do specifically with Christ as our high priest, because it's in that role that he is our intercessor. And again, to remind us of the context of Hebrews, almost certainly written to Jewish believers that had converted from Judaism. They were Christians now. They were being persecuted. They were suffering because of their faith in Christ. And there was a big temptation for them to go back to Judaism, go back to the temple, go back to being law observant and keeping all the sacrifices, go back to joining the crowd and trusting in what they did, trusting in the sacrifices that were given, trusting in the animal sacrifices, trusting in the old covenant, looking to the old covenant, not to Christ. That's the big point. Not to Christ, but to the law. They were suffering for it. Hebrews was written to encourage them not to do that, because Christ is a better high priest. That's the argument of Hebrews. Hebrews is about Christ is a better high priest. That's what we're going to look at, because I think that's where we find the answer. In chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, of his substance, and upholds all things by the word of his power, by the Son's power. When he had made purification, when Christ had made purification of sins, when something is purified, what does that mean? Cleansed. When you sterilize something, you're getting rid of all the germs. Well, when he had sterilized our sins, when he got rid of our sins, he purified, he cleansed, he washed. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We won't get into it to show it, but that name that he inherited is Son. He's the Son. The Son is what's contrasted against the angels. He is the one God calls his Son. But he made purification for sins. This is the first reference of him as our high priest, even though it's not mentioned here. Because that's what the high priest does. The high priest takes the blood and goes one time a year into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and sprinkles the altar that's there, sprinkles the Ark of the Covenant, everything in it, to make propitiation, to make atonement, right? To make purification for sins. Atonement means to cover. What's he covering? He's covering the sins of Israel. Covering them over so that God won't look at them anymore. That's what the high priest did. That's what this is a reference to. This is the first reference to Christ as high priest. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. He sat down. It's done. He's not working anymore. We're going to look and see. It happened one time. He offered himself once to purify our sins. He sat down. That also shows he was accepted. Where did he sit? Sat at the right hand of the Father. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's how Christ was received. He was accepted. Goes on to talk about how he's better than the angels. Turn to chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Christ became a man to become a high priest, to be a high priest towards God on man's behalf, making satisfaction, making propitiation, to propitiate for the sins of the people. So verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He was made lower than the angels. He was made a man to taste death. He was made a man to be able to suffer. Go to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he had to die. He had to take on flesh and blood. He had to be a man, truly a man. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to die to defeat the one who had the power of death. There's only one way to defeat death. That is to succumb to it and then overcome it. That's the only way you can defeat it. You have to die. And so in order to defeat the devil, Christ died and rose. And in his being raised, he defeated him. He defeated death and the one that had the power of death, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. This goes back to the argument that he just made, being better than the angels. But he had to be made like his brethren that he might become a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in the service of God as the high priest, serving as a high priest towards God with the view to God, but representing man. That's what the priest did. The priest offered sacrifice to atone for the sins of man. This is what the priest did. This is what Christ did. Go to chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore. Well, what's it therefore? We're going to look at it. Why is it therefore? Go back to verse 11. Therefore. Yeah, I know. What's it therefore? But if we do this, we're going to keep going all the way back, and we're just going to start at 1:1 and preach through it. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. So he's just been arguing about that we must enter the rest. We should not be like Israel, who were unfaithful, or not unfaithful, but they were faithless. They didn't believe God. They didn't go and fight when he told them to. And therefore they perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Did they die because they didn't believe, or did they die because they were disobedient? Ultimately, because they didn't believe, because their unbelief is what caused them to be disobedient. They thought if they went and fought, they would die. They didn't believe God when he told them that they would conquer and that they would be victorious. They didn't believe them. So to save their own lives, they didn't listen to him. Their unbelief led to their disobedience, and their disobedience is what brought their death. And they died in the wilderness. Right? So therefore, there remains a rest for us. There is a rest for us. So therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest, so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience that I just got through talking about. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word doesn't just judge what we do, it judges why we do it. Our thoughts, our motives. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, with whom that we have to give a word, to give an answer. Therefore, since God's word judges not only the things we do, but sees our hearts and our motives. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. A call to faith. Don't be faithless. Don't be doubting. Be full of faith. Why? Because we have a high priest and he's passed through the heavens. So hold fast your confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, or to say it positively, because we have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things like us, so he can sympathize with us, but without sin, yet without sin. He is without sin. This is our confidence. This is our hope. His sinlessness as our high priest. Why? We'll see. Therefore, what's it there for? Yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because we have such a great and sinless high priest that has acted on our behalf, let us draw near to God, trusting in what? Our high priest is sinless. The one who stands and advocates for us is sinless. The one who intercedes is sinless. On the basis of his merit and work as high priest, his high priestly service. That's how we enter boldly and confidently, because we have a high priest, a faithful high priest that is sinless. Turn to chapter 5, look down at verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I wanted to look here because his priesthood was ordered and arranged by God, not because of Aaron. So what happened before here is it talks about Aaron and how... let's just read it. Let's just start at verse 1. Yeah, we'll say we've got time. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is talking about the Levitical priesthood. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So he's able to sympathize with us in his weakness. What was his weakness? Humanity. He became a man. He truly became a man. Able to suffer temptation and yet without sin. So having been made perfect, made complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed by God as a high priest, not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. Aaron died. Melchizedek, no end of days. We're going to have to skip a lot because of time. But he argues it in chapter 7. Also, Melchizedek, who is a greater high priest than Aaron was. Turn over to chapter 7. This is talking about when Abraham encountered Melchizedek and paid tithes to him. Verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. That's referring to Melchizedek, who received tithes from Abram. And so to speak, through Abraham, Levi, who received tithes, paid the tithes. So Levi, the tribe of Levi, those that served as priests, they received the tithes. They received a portion of the earnings of the other 11 tribes, and that's how they survived. The tithes went to the temple, which supported the priesthood. It supported the temple, the furnishings, the upkeep, that. But the priests were the one that did that. It supported them as well. It was supposed to, anyway. It would have, it could have, if they would have obeyed God. So through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Right? So, Melchizedek is better. Why? Why is he better? Look at verse 15. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, became a high priest. Melchizedek became a high priest not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, which was the Levites, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is a greater high priest, greater than that of the Levites, greater than Aaron. Because of this, he's one after the order of Melchizedek who did not die. That's what makes Christ's priesthood better. He doesn't die. Because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood forever. Look at verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, the Levites, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. High priest was inaugurated. He was anointed. He served as high priest until he died. One of his sons would take over. He would be anointed. He would live. He would serve. He would die. Wash, rinse, repeat. This went on. Why did it keep going on and on? Because they kept dying. They were prevented by continuing on because of death. Verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Why does he hold his priesthood permanently? because he continues forever, because he lives. That's what we're just saying. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Right? He holds his priesthood continually, permanently. Therefore, because of this, because he continues forever on the basis, and because he holds his priesthood permanently, verse 25, therefore, he's able to save forever. He's able to save completely, to the uttermost, fully, perfectly, those who draw near to God through him, since, because, on the basis of, he always lives to make intercession for them. What does his intercession have to do with? His priesthood. He retains the office of high priest permanently. Right? So he's able to save completely, utterly, entirely, wholly, perfectly. How? On what basis? Because he's always living. His priesthood is unaffected by death or sin. How is it unaffected by sin? Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, one who always lives, one who remains permanently. Such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Remember, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have a high priest that doesn't serve here on earth. His service is in heaven. The Levitical priesthood, where did they serve? Here, in a physical temple to a physical people. Where is Christ's priesthood? It's in heaven. He actually forgave sin, something that the earthly priests could not do. The blood of bulls and goats could not suffice. It wasn't, they didn't meet the requirements. In other words, they didn't have enough money to pay the fine. There wasn't enough value in the animals to cover the sin of man. But Christ was a man, and he was made a man to be a high priest. And this high priest is the one that offered himself as the sacrifice. He was the one that was the priest, served as the priest, and the sacrifice was himself. Because of this, verse 27, because he was holy, undefiled, innocent, without sin, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once when he offered up himself. His work was done fully, completely, perfectly, one time. One sacrifice for sin. And in that sacrifice, he accomplished redemption. Remember verse 1? He has pardoned. He has made purification. After he made purification, he sat down. It's accomplished. It's done. So there's no need for him to continue working. He made purification and sat down. It's done. It's finished. His work is over. And yet what he did is effectual for all time. Why? How is it possible? Because he lives. Because he obtains his priesthood. Because his sacrifice was accepted, there wasn't any need for another sacrifice. That's part of the argument of Hebrews. You're going back to something where you got to keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing. That's one of the big sins of Rome. They believe that Christ is offered at every Mass. He dies at every Mass. His body is given at every Mass. No. That is completely contradictory to what Hebrews is teaching. His sacrifice he did once. He gave himself once. He suffered one time. And it was enough. It was sufficient. And he accomplished eternal redemption. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. That's, he's passed through the heavens where we read earlier. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once, one time, having obtained eternal redemption. It's done. It's accomplished. It's paid for. There is no need for him to keep on saying, Father, don't get them. Don't get them. Remember what I did. Remember, no. He did what God sent him to do, to offer himself one time and completely satisfy God's wrath, so that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no wrath. There is no anger. There is no fear awaiting us. There is reward for what Christ has done. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'm almost done. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you see that? How will he also not with him freely give us all things? He's given everything into his son. How will he not also do so with us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We are justified. This is part of what he said earlier, the quote unquote golden chain of redemption. Whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. God is the one. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. His life, he's raised, he's at the right hand of the Father, accepted by the Father, and interceding for us. Yes, present tense, but again, we just sang the song, and I agree with the sentiment of it. I just don't agree with completely, obviously, with the details of it. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away his spirit from the blood. Christ doesn't have to continue praying. He's alive. He was raised. He obtains his priesthood forever with one sacrifice that made eternal redemption. That's my argument of why it is his life. He is alive. That intercedes for us. He's the one there representing us right now. The risen Christ, the one that is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, with no more redeeming work to do. He accomplished eternal redemption. If he still needs to intercede, he's still working in regards to his sacrifice and what he did. Now, I know that people that believe that he actually is there, he actually is praying, I know that they don't believe what I just said about that. They believe his work is accomplished and forgiven. I just don't see it to be a logical argument. What I find to be reasonable, what I find that the argument in Hebrews is he's alive. He obtains his office as high priest, which is the office of our advocate. It is the office of our intercessor. And it's his forever because he lives forever. And it was accomplished with the one sacrifice. That's what was offered on our behalf. That was the price paid. It was his life whereby we are redeemed. It was his death whereby we are propitiated. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. He himself is our righteousness. He himself is our peace. It's accomplished in him. God is the one who justifies on the basis of what his Son accomplished on behalf of sinners as he demonstrated God's love and salvation. That's how I believe we are to understand how he ever lives to make intercession for us by living. Questions? Comments? I was going to take a quick peek at Isaiah 53, but I don't think it's needed. Brother? Yeah. Anyone else? Going. Can you get the...
We're looking at yesterday, 1 John 1, 7. And you were talking about expiation and propitiation, that they're both true, that this makes us right with God. And 1 John 1, 7 talks about the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I really have a question, but can you kind of talk about how his life is our mediator, and he's not, like this is, my sister was saying, not praying for us, but that his blood cleanses us. His life, because he lives and his blood cleanses us from our sin.
Yeah,
he doesn't have to be praying for us to be cleansed or...
Right. Very, 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 very simply and crudely, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, if we live by faith, not technical answer, not a technical, but kind of getting to the heart of walking in the light. We're living by faith. As he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Present, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is in us. If we're confessing our sins, this is part of walking in the light. I see my sin. I recognize it as sin. If we're confessing our sin, agreeing with him, he's faithful and righteous to be forgiving us of our sins and to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. It's continual and ongoing. But nothing else needs to be done. I understand it going back to my argument about it's him living. Because it's all done and because he defeated sin, he defeated sin, he defeated death, he lived a sinless life, he was accepted. What he did on our behalf was accepted by the Father, which is why he was able to sit down. Because he bore our sins. And where are they now? They're gone. They're forgiven. Never to be called up again. And as we live and as we sin, it's the same faithfulness that continues on. It's the same thing happening. We're confessing our sins. Again, this does not mean, okay, I sinned. I have to confess it. I have to call it to mind. I have to say, oh, Father, please forgive me. No, it's I'm acknowledging my sin as I go. I'm confessing it. I'm agreeing with God, trusting in Christ and what he's done, being cleansed. If anyone sins, if anyone commits sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the one who retains his priesthood forever, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. He himself is the satisfaction. So again, there is a sense in which painting a picture of it, we say that we sin and the Father looks at us through his Son. Right? Figurative language, painting a picture of it. It's because of what Christ has done. When the Father looks at us, He sees us through what his Son has done. He's the one standing between us as our advocate. He is the one that accomplished this salvation that satisfied God's wrath. He mentioned it in what I read in the commentary. He said advocacy alone isn't sufficient to describe it. And that's why Scripture uses more than only advocacy. In any doctrine, any study of God, any theology, any doctrine that's set forth, there's more than one way to explain it, because one way isn't enough. It's not satisfactory. Is Christ our high priest? Yes, he is. But that's not good enough. He can't be only our high priest. He also has to be the sacrifice. But he can't only be the sacrifice. He also has to be the altar, the place where the sacrifice, the sin bearer, was put. The sin being placed on the altar. He has to be the altar. He has to be the fire also, the judge. All of it. I mean, it's all of it. He's the temple, but that's not good enough. He's the priest, that's not good enough. He's the sacrifice, that's not all of these different things, because it all speaks of him in his work. And so in looking at him as an advocate and as an intercessor, there's the sense in which the Father looks at the rainbow and he's reminded of the promise that he made never to destroy the world. But it's not something that he needs. His promise was enough. His Son sits there. He sits there as a reminder of what he did. But the reminder isn't needed, because what he did was enough. And what he did, what God played the part in. God was at work in him and through him in what he did. And so that's the thing, is looking from one vantage point isn't sufficient. To say he's our advocate isn't enough. To say he's God isn't enough. He has to be man. To say he's man isn't enough, because he has to be God. To say he died isn't enough, because he had to raise, but he had raising isn't enough either. Is God just or merciful? Yes. one description isn't to say God is good isn't good enough. To say God is love is not enough, because he is also a consuming fire. It's full orb. It's like D.A. Carson just gives a wonderful explanation of going and seeing the crown jewels in England. And you've got, you know, a crown sitting there just encrusted with all kinds of different jewels and diamonds and rubies and, you know, all these things. And it's just sparkling and dazzling in the light. And you move your head just a little bit and it's like, you know, new facets reflect the light in new directions, and you see more shining. And that's what our God is like. And multifaceted. You look a little different direction, and whoa, there's something else. Yeah. Anyone else? One more, if there is one. I see that hand. But your parents don't. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that we do have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his life. Lord, we thank you that we have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we just thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes so that we can see the light and walk in the light. Lord, thank you for healing our crippledness so that we can walk, for raising us from the dead so that we can live, for opening our ears so that we can hear you, from opening our mouths so that we can speak truth. Lord, just thank you, Lord, for all this that you have done. Help us to glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. We're dismissed.